before the break, we were to look at verse 7 of Luke 24. It reads, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." That's what the angels reminded them. Now, this statement of the angels is really a collection of Jesus' predictions about his death and resurrection found in the accounts of Jesus' predictions as recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. For example, Jesus spoke of being betrayed into the hands of men in Luke chapter 9, verse 44. Luke chapter 9, verse 44. He reads, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. Now, and of being handed over to Gentiles who kill him," this is also what we gather still in Luke. Look at chapter 18, verse 32 and 33. All we're saying is, verse 7 is really piecing together collection of predictions. Luke 18, verse 32 reads, "He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." Now, the angels use the phrase "hands of sinful men" that Luke never placed though in the mouth of Jesus. In other words, if you read through Luke, he didn't say that. But Matthew placed similar phrase in the mouth of Jesus in Gethsemane in Matthew chapter 26, verse 45. Matthew 26, verse 45. He reads, "Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you sleeping? Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners.'" Now, similarly, Luke did not place the word "crucify," because you remember he said "be crucified." And we're saying Luke didn't use that word. He didn't place that word in the mouth of Jesus. In other words, if you read the gospel account of Luke, except for verse 7, you don't see that in his predictions. He didn't use that word, but he used the word "kill." Instead, though, we find Matthew using that word, the word "crucified," in Matthew chapter 20, verse 19. Matthew 20, verse 19 reads, "And we turn him to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." Hence, though the angels quoted Jesus' predictions concerning his death and resurrection as recorded in the Synoptic Gospels and not in any one of them. They put them together and summarized what he had to say. Now, we know that the disciples did not understand what Jesus meant when he predicted his crucifixion and resurrection, so these women certainly did not comprehend Jesus' prediction. But when reminded, they at least remembered that Jesus said what the angels reminded them, as stated in what we're studying in Luke 24, verse 8. Because Luke 24 verse 8 says this, then they remember his words. Now these women remember Jesus' word because they were present and heard Jesus' prediction, at least in one occasion. Now there's no way that they could have remembered what they did not hear in the first place, taught by Jesus. There's no way they can do that. Hence, it is because they heard the prediction of Jesus that they could remember Jesus' words. Now, the command to the women to remember what Jesus taught and the help rendered to them to enable them recollect Jesus' word has an application that we should understand. The application is that as the angels aided these women who had not yet received the Holy Spirit, so with the Holy Spirit that now resides in the believer, help him or her to remember truth that he or she has been taught. Now here is the thing that I'm going to emphasize. Some Christians who go to churches where the Word of God is taught, with all seriousness, sometimes worry that they don't remember everything taught. Or some say, well, I can't even remember what is taught yesterday, and so on. Well, my answer is usually this. Spend time, meditate. If you don't remember, don't worry about it. As long as you've meditated on it. Because it's not an academic exercise whereby you need to spit out everything you've learned. No. The truth of the matter is, once you have it stored through your meditation, going it over and over, you don't have to remember it. When the right time comes, the Holy Spirit pulls it up for you. That's a guarantee. From God. It's not from me. Now, so that's what we're saying here. That's the issue I'm about to emphasize. So we say this is really an extension of the application of the promise of Jesus to the apostles who wrote the New Testament scriptures. Now Jesus made this promise to them in John chapter 14, verse 26. John chapter 14, verse 26. It reads, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Now, the context of this promise makes it clear that the promise is specifically addressed to the apostles of Jesus Christ. No one alive today could claim directly this promise in the sense that the Lord made it, because there is no one alive who had Jesus teach these things during his earthly ministry. Now Jesus, in John 14, 26, referred to what he taught the apostles as that which the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will enable them to remember, as well as to teach them all the other truth that the church needs, as that is what is meant in the expression we said, we teach you all things. Now we know that this promise was originally for the apostles. We can apply the promises to ourselves in a limited fashion. We know it was original to them. On one of the functions, at least one of the functions of the Holy Spirit is to serve as an agent of reminder to the apostles. So, he certainly has the same function towards us, those whom now he resides. Therefore, we can be certain that the Holy Spirit will help us to recall truth that has been taught us through those who have the gift of communication at the present time, so long as we're under his control. In other words, so long as you're filled with the Spirit. If you're not filled with the Spirit, there's no guarantee he will do that. So we can be confident of claiming the original promise then, in the sense that the Holy Spirit will enable us to recall the truth that we have been taught for two reasons. The two reasons we can claim this promise. Now Jesus said that his warning against false teachers addressed to the disciples is applicable to all believers. In other words, when he warned them about false teachers, he tells them, all I tell you is for everyone, all believers. This we know from what he said to them in Mark chapter 13, verse 37. Mark chapter 13, verse 37. It's a very short sentence. Here the Lord says, what I say to you, that's the disciples, I say to everyone. Now everyone, as long as you're a believer, you are included, is a watch. So if he told them that, then definitely every promise he made to them, with some modification if necessary, must apply to all believers. Now it is true that the context of this statement that we read is a warning against those who make false claims about the second coming of Christ, but the principle behind it applies to all Jesus' teaching to the disciples. Hence, again with little modification of the original promise of Jesus about the Holy Spirit's function in helping the apostles with respect to recalling what they have been taught, we can apply that to ourselves. Furthermore, there is also the promise that the Holy Spirit will help believers to defend themselves in hostile conditions by giving them the right words to use, according to Luke chapter 12, verses 11 through 12. Now, before we read this passage, one thing that you know is presenting the gospel can be considered a hostile environment when you're doing it. That you're facing a hostile environment. That means that you should not be afraid to witness by saying, I don't know what to tell the person. That's not your business. Just be sure you've been taught the word and that you meditated on it. And go out there, open your mouth. You know, be sure you're filled with the Spirit. Open your mouth and see what happens. The Lord will put words in your mouth. Just, it will be an application of this promise. In Luke 12, verse 11 and 12, it reads, when you are brought before synagogues, rulers and authorities, do not worry about how you defend yourselves or what you will say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. So if you're filled with the Spirit, and I know many of us, we feel the same. Sometimes we say, well, I wish I had said that to that person. Maybe it would have made it clearer. No, if you are filled with the Spirit, you have told the person what the Spirit wants you to tell the person. Don't play the other thing. I wish I did that. Whatever it is that you wish wasn't important at that point. God, the Holy Spirit, had directed you to use exactly what that person needs to hear. So all you have to be concerned with is when you are trying to witness or you are challenged, be sure that you are under the filling of the Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit, who does what is stated then in this passage, will certainly aid the believer to remember what he has been taught. But we must be careful that we do not claim this promise of the Holy Spirit, reminding us of what we have been taught, if we have not been taught the truth that is really applicable to our situation in relation to the problem that we face. Therefore, for John, the promise of John 14:26 to be effective, we must have been taught the truth. The implication is that you should be a believer who take every opportunity the Lord has given you on this planet to learn his word. Every opportunity he gives you. See, there is no substitute for learning the word. Again, if the women did not hear Jesus predict of his crucifixion and resurrection, the angels will have nothing to remind them concerning the resurrection. And that is what I believe happens in all situations where we face difficulties or problems of life. The Holy Spirit will look more like, you know, like a search through your soul, if we want to look it that way. Like a computer will go through the database. Well, it will search your soul to see if there is a truth that you have learned that's relevant to what you're facing. If he finds none, shuts down. Does nothing. Because it's not going to manufacture new things for you. This is why I believe the more you know the truth, the more you're in a better position to be effective believer. The more you can find peace at the time that you need it. So in any event, the significance of the empty tomb was explained to the women to be the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hence, the explanation given to the women about the significance of the empty tomb as then adds to the historical reality of the resurrection. Now, the women did not come out with this interpretation by themselves. The angels explained it to them. The point is that the second general point of this message then is that the empty tomb of Jesus can only be explained in terms of his resurrection. There's no other explanation but resurrection. So that brings us then to the third and final point of the message. A third general point of this message is that the women's report of what they observed at the tomb of Jesus created different responses from the disciples of Jesus Christ. Their report created different responses from the disciples. Luke informed us that the women returned to the 11 disciples, as we read where we study in Luke 24 verse 9, reads, when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. Now see, Luke was more concerned about what the women did following their findings, that he did not tell us that the women were ordered by the angels to go and inform the 11 disciples concerning their experience, and that involves the interpretation of resurrection. But Matthew and Mark were explicit that the angels instructed the women to go and inform the disciples, as we read, for example, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 7. Matthew 28, verse 7. Because he reads, then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. So there are probably two reasons Luke did not mention this instruction of the angels. It is to be expected that the women who have seen the empty tomb and had the explanation of the angels will return from the place they were staying and tell the disciples what they had seen and heard. That's expected. Just as, you know, today it's really expected that if you're a believer, that you should witness about your faith. Now, another reason could be that Luke did not want his readers to be focused on the distance between Jerusalem and Galilee and lose the impact of the events that just happened that he's explained. You see, if he mentioned Galilee, he will have to describe that the disciples returned to Galilee, where Jesus told the disciples to come to meet him, according to Matthew's record, Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. Matthew 28, verse 16. Because he reads, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. Now, this information will have interrupted the flow of Luke's narrative that wanted to focus on the dramatic events of the resurrection and the appearances of Jesus to his disciples as he narrated them in his gospel. It's also possible that because Luke did not mention any post-resurrection appearance of Jesus in Galilee, that he did not see the need to mention the instruction given to the disciples to return to Galilee, a journey that will normally take some days. So in any event, Luke mentioned that the women returned from the tomb and reported to the 11 what they observed and heard. Now, there are certain deductions that Luke probably wanted the reader to draw with respect to the sentence of Luke 24:9. The first is that the 11 disciples must have been staying together in one location. For otherwise, it would have been difficult for the women to narrate the events to the 11. According to that sentence of verse 9, when he said, they told all these things to the 11. So, we have to draw, they all were still gathered in one place. Second, he wanted the reader to deduce that there were more disciples who came to Jerusalem beside the 11, since Judas Iscariot was no longer a member of the original 12 disciples. Now, we said that there were other disciples because of the phrase, to all the others. All the others. Now, these others in question must be the disciples of Jesus. We know that there were other disciples beside the 12 because Jesus, if you recall, had sent out 72 other disciples to evangelize the Jews. This according to Luke chapter 10. Verse 1. Luke 10, verse 1. Say, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two, ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. So we know there were not just only those 12. So the disciples meant in the phrase and all the others certainly included the two disciples Jesus appeared to on their way to Emmaus, since they indicated some women had reported about Jesus' resurrection. As we read, go to where we study in Luke 24 and look at verses 22 through 24. So we say that this order will include these two disciples mentioned here. Luke 24 verse 22 reads, in addition, we will study this later on, but just to make a point. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. So it is interesting that Luke and the other synoptic gospels tell us that the women were the first to report the story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, as we have previously stated, this fact alone should convince any skeptic that the story of resurrection must be true. For if the gospel writers were fabricating the story, they would not have mentioned women as the first to report the event of resurrection. Now, this is because they were aware of the attitude of the people towards women at that time. Their testimonies were deemed unreliable. So, why would the gospel writers present the women as the first witnesses if that were not true? Now, having said this, we should also mention that many feminist scholars have seized on this fact in support of their position that women ought to be leaders in the church. See how people just go, they reach something and they come out with something. The Bible has specific interpretation. It doesn't allow itself to, you know, make it whatever you want. And that's what seems to be the case when people are not well trained or not close attention to the context. They make it say what they want it to say. So that's what they use as their, in other words, they argue that since the women were the first to see the resurrected Christ, and that since he sent them to inform the apostles, then that qualified women to be teachers of the church or to take leadership roles in the church. Now again, this is a case of taking a passage out of the context. There is nothing in the context that has to do with teaching or preaching or leadership function. So, to use Jesus' instruction as a command for women to be teachers or leaders of the church has no basis, except that somebody has a position and look for something in the scripture to justify it. And like I told you many years ago, the best way to establish his truth is go from the scripture to that truth. You don't first form up what you think it is and then you go to the scripture to support it. In very most cases, you'll find something that you would think supports it when it really it does not. Now the women were to relate information, not to teach the disciples or lead them. If one takes Jesus' instruction to the women to be the same as teaching or the preaching the gospel, there is the problem that the women were sent to those the Lord had already chosen to be his mouthpiece after his departure from this planet. Now the women did not teach the disciples anything that could be equated to women being teachers of the church or being leaders of the church of Christ. Furthermore, if one argues that the announcing of the resurrection to the disciples is the preaching of the gospel, then it is so odd that the gospel message that's intended to get someone saved is preached to those who are already saved. But, of course, more importantly, when you think about it, Jesus did not tell Mary to go and tell about his resurrection. But rather, what he told Mary was to go and tell about him going back to heaven. Although, you know, the resurrection is implied. But look at what actually Jesus said in John chapter 20, verse 17. It reads, Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now, this is a difficult passage to interpret. If it's our main passage, I will go into all the details to explain to you what that whole means and the various possible interpretations. However, being difficult, we do know that it has a sense, and that's all I'm going to do at this point. The sense seems to be that the verse is to tell Mary, when Jesus gave her that command, that it is no longer possible to cling to him in a physical sense as it was before resurrection. That's the whole summary of that difficult verse. In other words, relating to Jesus would from then on will be in a spiritual sense and not in a physical sense. Now, I won't get into, like I said, details because people come out with all kind of interpretation about what that holy means. But we already read where women held him too. So it's just a little more difficult to go into at this point. But nevertheless, just know that all that passage, verse 17, is saying that Christ is saying, no, don't think that you can cling to me as it was before I went to death and resurrected. It has changed. From now on, it is a more spiritual clinging, not physical. Well, why did Jesus first appear to the women? So that's the question we need to raise. The scripture does not say. But let me say this. It is a fitting gesture on the part of God to womanhood. Why, you may say? See, the first person or persons to see Jesus at birth was or were women. When he first came into this world, women first saw him. Therefore, it is also fitting that after resurrection, that women will be the first to see the resurrected Jesus. After this fact, that you recall, they were the only one curious to preserve the body. Men weren't interested in those kind of things. But the women were. So when you put all this together, that explains why they were the first to see the resurrected Jesus. Now, be that as it may, after informing us that the women reported to the disciples what they saw and heard while visiting Jesus' tomb, Luke then disclosed some of the names of the women. Three women are mentioned according to Luke, where we're studying 24 verse 10, because it reads, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanne, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them, who told this to the apostles. Now Luke's list is similar to that of Mark, except that he mentioned a woman by name Joanne, that he previously mentioned as being the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household. That's, you know, in Luke 8 verse 3, I'm not reading that, but you can check that out. While though Mark mentioned Salome, or Salome, as we read in Mark chapter 15, verse 40. Mark chapter 15, verse 40, reads, some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome, or Salome. Now, we do not know if Salome is the same person as Joanne, or a fourth woman among those who went to the tomb of Jesus. Now Luke's record indicates that there were more women than listed by Mark, because of the phrase that we see in Luke 24 verse 10 where we were looking at, that phrase, the others with them, the others with them. Now if Joanne was not the same person as Salome, then Salome was among the women included in the phrase, the others with them. So in any event, it seems that there might have been two reasons for providing the names of only three women by Luke and Mark. Probably the only, there may be a reason. It is probably because these women were well known in the early church. That could be the reason. Furthermore, these writers might have followed the practice of the Jews, in which three witnesses are sufficient to establish a testimony in court. As we read, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15 reads, one witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, it is true that the requirement of two or three witnesses in this passage is in the context of convicting a man of crime, but the principle of requiring two or three witnesses in order to establish a testimony or its validity with respect to any matter is implied by Jesus' instruction in connection with dealing with an offending believer. Remember that even though this witnesses of two or three was given under judicial setting, but that the principle is what you should use everywhere. Why? Because look at what Jesus said with connecting with dealing with a fellow believer who may have sinned in Matthew chapter 18, verse 16. Matthew 18, verse 16. This is what the Lord says. But if you will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. In other words, the application is, if somebody is accused of something, in order to take it to be true, in order to convict the person, there must be two or three witnesses. It is not enough for us to say somebody is guilty because of one witness. Because these days, you know, with all kinds of things available, if a person is committed in the process of committing a crime by a camera, then the story is different. But we're talking about human beings witnessing. And say, yeah, he did it or she did it. So that also helps those who are in an administrative position. When something is brought to you, accusing the other person, be very careful just not to take one person. Try to get the other side. Because generally it is difficult for human beings, because of our nature, to be very objective. Especially when things concern us. So the point is that the mention of these three women is sufficient to establish the truth of what the women reported to the apostles. Hence, there could be no doubt that what they reported with respect to the resurrection of Jesus Christ was true. Now it sounds unbelievable that a person will resurrect from a tomb that was sealed and guarded by the Roman soldiers. Therefore, it is not surprising that the disciples doubted the report of the women, as stated in the first sentence of Luke, where we're starting 24, verse 11. Because it says, but they did not believe the women. Now the situation must have been that as they listened to the women narrate what they saw, the disciples kept not trusting what they were hearing. In other words, you know, it's a process where, you know, people will be listening to something you are saying, but they don't believe in you from the beginning to the end. They're listening, but they're not believing you. That's what we see here. We say this because the word believe is translated from an imperfect tense of a Greek verb that in our context means to disbelieve, to refuse to believe. The imperfect tense refers to an action that was going on in the past without any indication of completion of that action. So, as the women told their stories, the disciples continued not to believe them, even after they concluded the narrative. Now, this unbelief of the disciples, as we previously noted last week, is really a dagger through the argument of the critics who maintain that the disciples concocted the story of resurrection. Here we find them not believing the story as they heard the women announce the resurrection. It's impossible to convince, for us to conceive though, how those who did not originally believe the report about Jesus' resurrection would have concocted such a story. It's difficult to conceive. Now we have indicated that Jewish men had the tendency to distrust women's testimony. But that was not the reason for the disciples not to accept the women's testimony. That wasn't their reason. Their reason is that the story did not make sense to them. As in the last clause of verse 11 where we're starting, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. That's their reason. Now the word nonsense is translated from a Greek noun that appears only in this passage in the Greek New Testament, or what we call hapax legomenon. It refers to that which is totally devoid of anything worthwhile. In other words, they just didn't think it's something even to consider. Here, though, it refers to a speech that is utter nonsense. Now, the reaction of the apostles to these women is a demonstration of the fact that to hear something does not mean to understand or believe it. Now, you see, Jesus had repeatedly told the apostles that he would be raised from the dead on the third day. So for them to think that the women were uttering nonsense can only mean they did not understand what Jesus predicted about his resurrection. The point then is that you should never assume that because you have explained true to a person that person understands it. Now that's one of the things, at least as a pastor, I've been able to discover. Because there are things that I teach, they keep coming up and repeat them. And all of a sudden somebody say, man, wasn't that this? And I just say, I don't go further. I will have said, that's maybe the umpteenth time, as we say, that I've been teaching this. Now I just got it. That's fine. So the point is, don't just make the assumption, well, I told him that first. Didn't I teach it first? Haven't I explained it? Something about truth. There is something about truth that we all should be very careful with, and that is this. It is not easy to grasp until the Spirit acts. That is why we can explain the truth to somebody many, many times, they don't get it. All you need is one gossip. And that sticks. Why? Because you see, that's a meaningless thing. It has no value. The devil can care less how many gossips that you have go around with you. It doesn't do you any good. But he knows that if you capture the truth, you have an ammunition against him. So he'll fight tooth and nail, as they say, to keep you from understanding it. But nevertheless, this is the consolation we have when the Lord wants you to hear it. The Holy Spirit will open your eyes. At that point, you will see them. So the reason then for the reaction of the disciples is another reason, the charge of the resurrection story as a fabrication of the apostles does not make sense. Now, there's no way that those who did not originally think the story of resurrection made sense would have turned around to believe it unless it was true and they have been convinced of it beyond doubt. Otherwise, why would they not preach it and die for it? Because when they first heard it, it's a nonsense. So it is then our assertion that the disciples continued to disbelieve the women even after they finished their report. Now, the same thing happens with those who teach the word. And this also I have been able to verify. Many times people say, I don't believe that you teach. Okay, fine. Until they start working on them. They say, well, now you're right. No, I'm not right. The word of God is always right. Whether you and I believe it, it doesn't change it. So, the proof that Peter himself did not really believe what this woman said lies in Peter's action. See, that's why I keep emphasizing. You and I can claim, I know what you've taught. Or I can say, I know the truth. Well, do you know it? How do we know you know it? Action. See, that's the only thing that verifies everything is action. If you say, well, I believe you, prove it. How you prove it? Action. So here we see, Peter, I've just told you, he didn't believe this. He was among those who didn't believe these women. Now, how did he show it? Look at verse 12 of where we're starting, Luke 24, 12. Say, Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of the linen lying by themselves. And he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Now remember now, Peter has been told resurrection is taking place. He didn't believe a word of what he said. That's why he needs to go check it out himself. Well, that's fine. You can check it out. Now, after you've seen that, how come he still say, well, I don't know what really happened. Now, do you see what I'm saying? That you can hear a teaching. Now, I've never been many times, some of us, you may be tempted to tell somebody in this congregation, didn't you hear the same thing I had? Don't say that. They probably didn't hear what you hear. The reason? Until the Holy Spirit speaks. All we give is information, but the Holy Spirit is the only one that will take it and open your understanding. So, this verse 12 that we have read is omitted in some manuscripts. This explains why the Revised Standard Version does not have this verse. But there is strong evidence that this verse was originally written by Luke, since many other manuscripts have the reading. Therefore, we believe that the verse is authentic. Peter saw the burial cloth, but he could not make sense of them because he had not believed the women's report, or he was at a loss on how to explain the strips of linen lying by themselves, as well as the empty tomb. The latter probably was the case with Peter. It's possible he just didn't know how to explain that. But again, if he believed what the woman said, it would have been easier. So he needed what he saw to be explained to him. And the Lord obliged in this case sometime. So it is because Peter did not have an adequate explanation for what he saw in Jesus' tomb, that he went away pondering on what happened. That, my fellow believer, is something that you should hang on to. Whenever you don't believe truth, when it's explained to you, the way you will see, you will keep pondering what that actually means. Because the truth has been explained, you don't accept it. So in your mind, you have to find an explanation for it. And that's exactly what happened to Peter. He didn't believe the truth told by this woman, so he kept pondering. So in any case, we have examined the announcement of the resurrection of Jesus. The central message of this passage that we have studied, if you, as I stated, is this. Resurrection of Jesus is a historical reality, as explained by two angels to the women who discovered that Jesus' tomb was empty. The empty tomb remains the greatest bottleneck to any denial of his resurrection. Hence, we can be certain that the resurrection of Jesus has occurred, and that we can look forward to our own resurrection at the time of God's own appointed time. We're all going to depart from this life differently. Congregate in heaven in an interim body, but there is an appointed time when we will have a resurrection body that we'll use to live throughout eternity. So, if Jesus did not resurrect, our hope is meaningless. If he didn't resurrect, we don't have a gospel. In fact, as I said to you last week, if he didn't resurrect, we are the most miserable people on this planet because we believe in a lie. But we know he resurrected, historical. Therefore, we are confident that no matter what happens, after we've taken off this body, we will have a body that's capable of space travel, that can enter through closed doors. This, my fellow believers, is the hope held to us in this record of the announcement of the resurrection of Jesus. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here in this audience or listening on the internet that has not come to grip with the truth about his or her eternal salvation. In other words, you don't know if you die today, you're going to hell or heaven. Now that question is something that has to be settled. There can be no uncertainty about it. Now, if you are uncertain, it may be because you're depending on what you do. And so you say to yourself, I'm not good enough. True. But no human being is good enough either. So God knew that. And that is why he sent his son to come and die on the cross for us. So on the cross, there was an exchange. The righteous died for the sinful. So that when Christ died for our sins, that provided the basis for forgiving us, so that it doesn't matter what a terrible life you have lived, how horrible it has been, there is hope for you. Why? Because Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. When he took your place on that cross, he bore all judgment. The wrath of God about sin, he bore it. And after finished bearing it, he said, it is finished. And so, what's left? The Bible tells us what it is. Because we're commanded, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Believe what you may ask. The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that Jesus died for your sins, was resurrected on the third day, you will receive eternal life. Not only that, you will also have God's righteousness because of the exchange that took place on the cross. So the command, believe in him, and you have life. Now if you don't want to believe in him, you're already heading on your way to eternal destruction. Because the Bible also says, those who do not believe him are already condemned. So if you want to escape that condemnation, trust in Christ as the one who paid for your sins. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that in the days to come, that our understanding of the reality of resurrection should be of great comfort and encouragement to us, knowing that one day we'll be with you with that body that you have promised, that you've demonstrated through your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, as we go forth, may we continue to function as those who look forward to being with you in a resurrection body. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Our meeting begins right away.